As a parish pastor of growing churches for 25 years, and now as an executive in a district that is committed to and significantly invested in church growth, I have more than a passing interest in the methodology and theology of church growth and the integration of both church growth methodology and Lutheran theology into our confessional way of being the church. I'm a relative newcomer and somewhat of a latecomer to what is known as church growth in the church today, and I've watched with a combination of sometimes fascination and fear as pastors and congregations and districts and theologians have wrestled with church growth, its meanings and its implications for our life in mission together. And I've watched with especially keen interest the many and good attempts to resolve the significant tension between church growth methodology, at least as I see it, the significant tension between church growth methodology and sacramental theology, the equally significant tension between the emerging church growth styles of worship and our own Lutheran liturgical heritage, and that's where I'd like to go, is at that tension. I'm grateful for and I stand in debt to those both conversant with and committed to church growth who have worked to harmonize or Lutheranize or at least neutralize, as maybe some of us see it, church growth principles, and to make them consistent with sound confessional practice and doctrine. A couple times in the past 3 days, the subject of the doctrine of the ministry has come up, and that's another one it would be fun to have an entire church growth conference on. Are you listening, Dan? But I'm not going to go at the doctrine of the ministry because that's number one, I don't understand that much about it probably. But beyond that, that's a subject for another whole long kind of paper or theme. I want to focus on particularly another very tender, fragile area in this dialogue between church growth methodology and Lutheran sacramental theology. And just lift up the question. How are the sacraments authentic bearers of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power for numerical growth in the church? How are the sacraments authentic bearers of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power for numerical growth in the church? What place does the gospel made visible in the sacraments have in church growth? And there's a second set of questions that it seems to me comes boiling right out of that first. For the public matrix for gospel and sacraments, in other words, what a person is going to see, the public matrix out of which gospel and sacrament among us is formed, is our liturgy and the life of our church. And so another question. I've got the questions down someplace else. I'll give them to you in a handout later on. I want you to be sure to go home with something. To what extent can we modify or stylize our liturgy and our worship toward the goal of church growth? And now I'm speaking specifically numerical growth, the growing church in this sense. How can we modify or stylize our liturgy and worship toward the goal of church growth without affecting the core of word and sacraments? You said this several times, Bill, as a number have here. The concerns and cautions raised within the context of this second question, how can we modify or stylize liturgy and worship toward the goal of church growth without affecting the core of word and sacrament life among us as a congregation or a district or a synod? They've been raised by a whole lot of people. And once again, as a parish pastor, and now more recently as a district executive, being responsible to a lot of congregations, I am indebted to the many persons and the projects such as the most recent CTCR document on evangelism and church growth. So this little on from here is not an attempt to try and harmonize or pull it all together. Leave that to people who are a whole lot more intelligent than I am, and people, well, that'd be pretty tough. People who are more conversant, maybe that's the word, in all humility. Let them pull this together. But what I want to do once again is lift up, in these few minutes we have together, to lift up the sacraments and the liturgy as the means of the Spirit's grace, which they are, and as instruments for growing the church, which I believe our Lord intends them to be. Let me say that again. What I'd like to do is to lift up the sacraments and the liturgy as the means of the Spirit's grace, which they are, and as instruments for growing the church, which I believe our Lord intends them to be. I'm a practical theologian, although there may be some people who would agree that I may disagree as to whether or not I'm either practical or a theologian. And still others who would say that probably practical and theologian are mutually exclusive terms. But nevertheless, you know, in spite of skeptics, I'm a practical theologian. And I can best offer you and the church the lifting up of sacrament and liturgy as the Spirit's means of growing the church through my practice, through what I've experienced as a pastor, my own kind of pilgrimage in the pastorate. For a good deal of my personal pastoral history is a coming to terms with both church growth and what I pray has been a rather robust sacramental liturgical life in the parish. I don't know of a better way to illustrate what I pray will be helpful to the church and especially to you than to take a few risks. The risk is that you become too personal, it just becomes shop talk, or can you top this? But I think that probably is one of the most singly important elements when we start talking about church growth methodology and worship and worship life and Lutheran sacramental theology, gospel and sacraments and our liturgical heritage, that there are some risks inherent in the drawing of these two together. And so I'm going to take a few risks, model it to a certain extent. 2 years as a campus pastor during vicarage and postgraduate study introduced me to a world of which it seemed my seminary training had left me rather blissfully unaware. I was at Harvard and MIT. The Harvard and MIT students, among others, were asking questions that I could barely understand their questions, much less try to form some answers that gave response to their questions. My roommates were a Polish economist engaged in postdoctoral study. Isn't that a mind-boggler? For many who tell nothing but Polish jokes, somebody who is not only a Polish doctor but doing postdoctoral studies, put that away the next time you want to tell one of these jokes. He was a Polish economist, and he was engaged in postdoctoral study, and for whom all knowledge was filtered, of course, through his communism and his atheism. A roommate, fresh out of the sem I was. It was a 19-year-old Jewish neurophysicist from Caracas, Venezuela. And he traveled as a 19-year-old, not only all over the country, but all over the world, lecturing to these people who had a string of doctorates. And he was lecturing on something called neurophysics. Today, we let these words roll off the tongue, but back in 1960, 61, when I was doing this, you know, I had no idea the two words would ever fit together, neuro and physicist. I thought either physicists had no nerves or nerves stayed as far away as they could from physicists or physics. Now, he professed atheism. In this 19-year-old neurophysicist, he read Freud like he was the current editor of Playboy, devouring the stuff. And there was a Muslim from North Africa pursuing a doctorate in agricultural engineering. There was one, God bless him, a fairly harmless aeronautical engineer, a bland sort who really didn't give me any kind of challenge or grief. He just smiled a lot and did a lot of drawing on papers, you know, made paper airplanes. That's what an aeronautical engineer at MIT does. And then there was one all-American hedonist who was working on an advanced degree in something called astrophysics. More than one evening, as I drove through the streets of Boston or Cambridge on my way home, I would wonder, am I really going home, or am I going to go to another meeting of the United Nations Security Council? My best friends at that time were three Harvard students, all engaged themselves in postgraduate study in the fields of law and medicine, and the other one was in medicine too, in the area of psychiatry. One of these has since gone on to become the chief of staff at Mass General Hospital, which is no small accomplishment in downtown Boston. And there was another one, a young dentist who had just graduated recently from Pitt and was now in the military. Now, my roommates were, with the exception of the harmless aeronautical engineer, all openly hostile to Christianity, although they were reasonably warm and cordial toward me. And these friends of mine were each intense seekers after the truth, but with little patience for any answer that failed to touch either the depths of human despair or experience as they felt it or experienced it, or the depths of human despair as they understood it, or the whole breadth of human experience as they had experienced. And obviously, when you're that age, you've experienced about all there is to experience and know reasonably about all there is to know. Now, none of them ever looked to me necessarily to be an answer man always, but at the same time, there was always a kind of expectation that I was going to come up with something that was going to be pretty profound and lay all of these questions to rest. I didn't even know what they were talking about. And so I dug into people I had only scarcely heard of. I dug into Sartre and Camus and Marx and Engels and Freud and Tillich and Niebuhr and Whitehead and North. And I needed a Philip to come along and say, friend, do you know what you're reading or understand what you're reading? Didn't make any difference. I was doing it, you understand. Arthur Miller, Samuel Beckett, Graham Greene, Kierkegaard, T.S. Eliot, C.S. Lewis, I dug into with them with a vengeance, hoping at least I might find out and understand something of the kinds of questions that they were answering. And quite frankly, at that point, my life in Christ was somewhat of a shambles. Here I was sent out by the seminary to do the ministry, and I couldn't even understand anymore what the ministry was all about, at least not with these roommates and with these friends of mine. My life in Christ was a shambles, intellectually and emotionally, and yet the grace of my baptism, I want to emphasize, the grace of my baptism forced me down on my knees to pray, even when I wondered whether or not prayer was, or if there was a God who could hear, whether it really made any kind of difference. But that baptism faithfully called me to prayer and to the Scripture. The grace of Holy Communion healed my fainting heart and fed my spirit, and a rich liturgical prayer in that congregation that I was associated with and part of, that rich liturgical prayer enabled me again and again to lose myself in that wonder, love, and awe. And part of it was that God had called to Himself such a wondrous array of people as my roommates and my friends, and into the midst of them someone who was as absolutely inadequate as I was. But wonder, love, and awe. That's grace. I began to discover, slowly at first, and then more quickly, that as our Heavenly Father drew me in forgiveness closer to Him, that my roommates grew, if not closer to Him, then somehow or other they grew closer to their unknown Creator through me, one of His kids. And they would listen. And they would listen to the gospel. If not yet in faith, then with a sometimes almost visible edge of wonder. And I wondered about that myself. And my friends, who were themselves drawn into the community of Word and Sacrament, they bonded together to read not only Ginsberg and Kerouac, big names in those days, Camus, but also Isaiah and Jesus and Paul. And we discussed not only existential philosophy and the vagaries of the women who were around us, but we actually discuss things like justification by grace through faith and the meaning of baptism in one's life. We were being saved by the grace of our Father in Word and Sacrament. And we were molded by the ancient disciplines of the liturgy, the church year, and the people of God gathered for praise and prayers. And I was learning, whether I knew it or not, the first principle of church growth. First principle of church growth. Jesus Christ grows His church. Jesus Christ grows His church, a people of faith, through Word and Sacrament, and through the liturgical life. I want to say that through the liturgical life, which grows out of the gospel, out of baptism, out of the Lord's Supper, out of confession and absolution. Now, I'd experienced this reality, you know, again and again. But for the first time in my life, I could articulate this principle, and I could, by the grace of God, begin to intentionally create a community of faith through Word and Sacrament, and the liturgical life that grows out of that gospel and sacrament life. My first call out of the seminary was to start two missions in northern Colorado. The assignment seemed simple enough. You just go out there and start two missions. And I figured I was eminently qualified for that because never having done that before in my entire life, I would have very few bad habits I'd have to break. It seemed logical to me at the time. Also, within a matter of weeks after I arrived on the scene in Colorado, the mission executive, or as they called him at that time, the secretary for missions, took a call out of the district. I think it was strictly coincidental. And so here I was, and I didn't know anything, and many of you know the experience well, about starting a new mission, or any kind of a mission, or even barely being a pastor. I knew absolutely nothing about starting a mission, but I had a sneaky hunch that Sartre, Camus, and company weren't going to do a whole lot of good with a bunch of ranchers, oil field roughnecks, and an occasional professional would come in whose idea of something that was really heavy was probably somewhere between Mother Goose and Alice in Wonderland. Now, the prospect of beginning public ministry with an auspicious failure loomed large in my life at that point. Very reasonable possibility. However, in His wisdom, our Lord had given me two things. The one was the Holy Scripture, obviously, and most specifically the book of Acts. boy, I got to know that book of Acts well, because it seemed to me like some sort of a mission manual, which I later came to find out was, in fact, what it is. The Holy Spirit growing His church. That was one. And I read that book over and over and over again. Quite often I'd skip Acts chapter 15, where the church got in the controversy, because I wasn't sure whether we should eat meat offered to idols or not. It wasn't clear on that one. But the rest of it, Book of Acts, the mission manual. And something else had happened. While I was out in Boston, the mission board asked me if I would, for 2 weeks, follow around and help to canvass an area in the Back Bay of Boston, follow around one of the most unique men I've ever met, named Bill Jensen. Bill Jensen had started a church up in Keene, New Hampshire, which is a real Lutheran no man's land. He went up there and said, everybody said there's so many churches, we don't need another church. But he had developed, along with others, just a simple way of going door to door and knocking on doors. And you started out with the question, are there any children in your house? Very non-threatening question. And they would say yes or no. Do your children go to Sunday school? Well, you know, like you were saying, Carl, they'll tell on other people, but not necessarily on themselves. And so they would say yes or no. Anyway, we went, and Bill started that congregation in the space of about 6 years in a place where nothing in terms of Lutheran presence should grow. He had a go-and-blowing congregation, about 450 communicants. Anyway, they asked me if I would spend 2 weeks with him. Quite frankly, this seemed to me to be rather pedestrian work for a budding intellectual, which I, of course, was at that particular time in my life. Nevertheless, I was an obedient son of the church, and so I did it. But in the process, I got something else to go with the book of Acts. So armed with the book of Acts, the apostles, my handmade calling sheets, firmly attached to a very official-looking press board, clipboard, for 5 months I knocked on doors in that community till my knuckles were bloody. And within 2 years, two thriving congregations were developed, one smaller in a rural community, it was composed primarily of ranchers, and the larger in a growing professional, blue-collar and academic community, grew to more than 250 communicants in the space of just about 18 minutes. You know, marvelous, marvelous kind of success story, especially when I didn't know what I was doing. Very few members of either confession had ever had any significant exposure to the Lutheran confession before. I should say, the people in either congregation, most of them didn't know much about Lutheran at all. Because that's who was there in this rather Protestant area, went after who was there, and there just weren't many Lutherans there. Now, remembering what my friend Bill had told me about his experience in a non-Lutheran, highly Protestant community, we did not use a Lutheran order of worship for over a year. We used only the barest of worship services, easy, well-known hymns on a piano, a simple printed order of service, no robes and rather long expository biblical sermons. This is back in 1962 when I was doing this. The first formal communion liturgy was not celebrated in that congregation for almost a year, that is, the whole community gathering. For that handful of Lutherans who began with me and the almost 40 in my first adult class and those who joined, home communions were conducted regularly. And to this number were added those who were continuing to join the fellowship. I didn't know that I was supposed to or not supposed to do this, and I suspect I could create a good deal of controversy if we're going to sit down and talk about that day. The only thing I know is that's what it did. And the congregation grew in that place. Now, the outline for my adult classes was the Lutheran liturgy, with heavy emphasis on the scriptures, on baptism and living baptism, on the Lord's Supper, preparation for the Lord's Supper, what flows out of the life of the Lord's Supper, and trying to learn the life toward which we were beginning to head and which, God willing, we would together someday practice. I was also learning another church growth principle, and that is knock on doors, go where the people are, find the lost, invite and persuade, meet them where they are, help them to grow in Christ, and give each one of them a significant stake in the life of the congregation. You were in that congregation, and you were up to your eyeballs in things that God had you to do in that congregation. Well, the paint was barely dry on two new sanctuaries and two new educational buildings when I received a call in 1965 to a suburban congregation in Atlanta, Georgia. This was the same summer as the Selma to Montgomery March, and I wasn't quite sure all the things were happening, but it seemed to me the Lord wanted me there, and I could hardly wait to see what would happen. Found out. The congregation was 10 years old, and it had plateaued after 10 years with an average Sunday attendance of just over 80 members. Now, I knew that I could change that because I was a mission developer. I had the Book of Acts and Bill Jensen's notebook. And the only thing that really they really needed was me. A school had been started about 3 years before, and the school was primarily a product of white flight and served a rather strange mixture of Midwestern Lutheran children who had moved down with their parents, a few neighborhood discontents, and yes, we had a few children of Ku Klux Klan members in the congregation, or in the school, rather. The facilities we had were a military barracks-type building, ugly beyond description, and a big old red house which sat alongside this old red dirt road leading from the main street to where we served as a congregation. And when it rained, you couldn't cars be sliding all over. It was a real adventure to go to church at peace in the rain. The little congregation's chief source of strength, once you hear that, the little congregation's chief source of strength was a core of professional people who had been led by the former pastor into a strong sacramental and liturgical life. However, liturgy in particular, and Lutherans in general, were totally unappreciated by the Baptist-type community, which had seen the major growth pass over a long time ago. This was not in a growth area. The growth had passed over 5 years earlier. And that community was already beginning to experience the very first throes of racial integration at that time. And if it wasn't, it was scared about it. Now, none of this bothered me in the least, you understand, because I knew how to start churches. You went out and you knocked on doors. And so I began faithfully Monday morning after I got back from district pastoral teacher conference the following week or the early week. And I started Monday morning and I started knocking on doors. By Wednesday evening, when somebody leveled a shotgun at my forehead, I said, maybe there's an alternative. This surefire method of building the church and reaching this church growth principle, if you will, which I had learned, I found out that the community was in no mood in those troubled times to have strangers prowling the streets asking casual questions about their children's Sunday school habits. And I also soon discovered that in Georgia, Lutherans were accepted with the same degree of enthusiasm as a rare skin disease. When they knew us at all, they sandwiched us somewhere between Roman Catholics and Mormons. And as a Yankee, hadn't learned how to do it yet. As a Yankee, my presence was about as welcome as a boll weevil in a cotton patch, and in an area where they were still referring to the Civil War as that recent unpleasantness. For the next 3 years, we tried various methods to interest the community in the congregation, but with the exception of a few racist parents who made inquiry about our school, the meager growth was due primarily to a handful of Lutheran transfers from the Midwest. We had just reached a Sunday morning attendance, finally after 3 years, of about 120. When a new ALC Lutheran congregation was planted less than 4 miles from us, never have really forgiven them for that, with a magnificent startup facility. I mean, that place was absolutely splendid. They did it right. Made our facilities look like we were poor white trash. And worse than that, they had planted it right in the center of where some of the strongest of our professional members were living. And so after 3 years of hard work, I was right back to where I started from, 80 people on Sunday. And about 6 months after that, I confirmed the first black couple, and suddenly a lot of people discovered there was a reason to go someplace else to worship. It was closer, their kids knew more people there and so on. But, I kind of sensed what was really going on. So after 3 years, the congregation had grown from 80 on Sunday morning to somewhere around 50. During that time, a small group of families had started a small home Bible study group, called it Koinonia. Group led by the members themselves. They didn't disinvite me, they just said, you don't have to come, Pastor, and I got the message. The group soon became too large for one group, and so it split into two around Christmas time, a little after Christmas, and these two groups went on. The following fall, we decided we'd split these two groups into four groups, with each about four or six in each group. Make a long story short, within 3 years, 12 groups were meeting regularly, involving over 50% of the congregation and virtually all of the leadership. Neighborhood friends and relatives were invited to participate, networks were formed, and my adult instruction classes began to suddenly grow significantly. At about the same time, we began twice a month Sunday morning and every Sunday evening folk services. They were popular back then, if you remember, both because they were becoming popular and also because they were an easy entree into the Lutheran liturgy. Sunday evening services grew to attendances of more than 200, one night as many as 300. Had to go outside because we couldn't hold them all inside, and it rained. That's another story. And included not only, fortunately we weren't using electric guitars, so nobody got electrocuted, but it was an interesting moment in the church's life. It included not only all age groups, but also members of black families who were joining the community. In a little over 4 years, the congregation grew to a membership of more than 450 communicants, which was racially integrated, community-oriented, and truly Southern and Atlantan, really. A new sanctuary was built, and new school facilities were added 2 years later. And I was learning. I was learning some more, although I couldn't have told you they were church growth principles, but I was learning church growth principles. Small group Bible studies, networks that are created in neighborhoods and among families and friends facilitate growth. These networks, webs, I guess they're called. Alternative worship experiences, which give seekers an opportunity to enter into the worshiping community in their own language and with their own culture, can enable a congregation to grow. I was also learning one more church growth principle, which next to Christ Grows His Church is probably the most important one I've ever learned. And that is, we got a friend in North Carolina, and every summer for 3 consecutive weekends, we'd go out and we'd cut wood for our fireplaces and furnace for the next fall, winter. And we'd cut, and then once you get it cut down, then you got to, with your chainsaw, which is a marvelous view, it makes you feel macho. Oh, I used to love that sound. But then you have to chop it up. And, you know, you get one of these pieces that you can maul it, and you can wedge it, and nothing happens. And I'd see Harvey working, big shoulders, and he'd sweat just pouring down. And he'd have that wedge and that maul just going, and finally, crack, it gave that satisfying, and he'd look around, he'd say, "Pastor, can't take everything. Can't take everything." It's a good principle. Church growth. Christ will grow his church. And Satan can't take everything. Secret of the ministry, can't take everything. Everlastingly at it. Learned that in Atlanta. Through no genius or great corporate skills of my own, Christ grew his church. 10 years had passed since my ordination, and now having learned all there was to know about growing churches, I accepted a call as senior pastor to one of the large mother churches of Lutheranism in North Carolina. The congregation had grown up alongside old Concordia College of the South, which was destroyed by fire in 1935 and never rebuilt. Still remembered, still celebrated in the memory of many of the members of that congregation and of that area. Now this congregation, with a history of 100 years, in an area where Lutheran churches had served since well before the Revolutionary War, the growth of most of those congregations at that point was almost exclusively internal growth through baptisms and confirmation of juniors of the congregation, or youth of the congregation. But see, I now knew how to grow churches. Small group Bible study and folk liturgy, right? I had been installed for less than 6 months when it became clear that guitars were not appreciated in that church, among the more sophisticated of the church's membership. "Pastor, really don't want any guitars." These instruments were fine for the foothills Pentecostals and Baptists and at the old-time fiddlers' conventions and bluegrass festivals, but they had no place in a beautiful sanctuary which seated over 700 and had made the cover of Architect's Journal. And try as I might, I could not convince the leadership that small group Bible study was anything other than potentially divisive and probably even a little subversive. In a congregation that prided itself on the very large Sunday morning Bible lecture that traced its origins way back to the days of the Concordia College professors, when they lectured on Bible truths and doctrine, and where large family units still existed very much intact and came together for Bible study, the idea that small group relationships, much less small group Bible studies, were important seemed, again, unnecessary and probably disruptive. Now, the reality, of course, was something different than what they perceived. For that once large class of 300, as they always numbered it, had dwindled to over the years to less than 100, with virtually all of the people in that class well over 50 years old. And the nuclear family, even in that community in North Carolina, was very much in evidence. Both those newly arrived in the community and those for whom the strong family ties were no longer in place for one reason or another. It was a congregation which like yours and like most. Divorce, marriages delayed for careers, childbearing postponement, alcoholism, marriages to non-Lutherans, non-Christians, deaths were creating a very different family experience than what was perceived. Single-parent families, single adults, widows and widowers, broken homes, and broken family ties were, quite frankly, more in evidence on a Sunday morning than was the traditional family. And yet, that's still the way the leadership, you know, the way we perceive that congregation. The leadership itself involved virtually no one, I shouldn't say virtually, it involved no one under 45. And this was not because there was a studied attempt or a practiced principle to keep out these younger ones. It was because these men who themselves had taken office when they were quite young, just coming back from the Second World War, they were strong and they were committed and they were dear, deep men of God, but they were so strong that behind them was just a vacuum in leadership. And they worry about this. Who's going to take over for us? And so the leadership continued to age as the congregation continued to age, and the younger ones just kind of sat there, if they were there at all quite often, and really themselves not interested. They weren't waiting their turn. They had settled into the kind of congregational pattern that they had grown up with, and it worked very well. The congregational worship life was in some respects more Protestant than Lutheran. Communion was celebrated once a month. Services were often truncated to accommodate Sunday noon restaurant goers. Ever experienced that? Please don't hold us too long. We got to get to the country club. The roast beef's going to be all gone or it'll be cold. Baptisms were often done privately in a chapel off to the side where the original baptismal font of that congregation, now over 100 years old, where many of their parents, even grandparents, were baptized. So baptisms were done, you know, in quotes, privately. A fine organist with a strong commitment to good church music oftentimes found himself fighting an uphill battle against a strong congregational expectation for more, once again I'd put quotes around it, more gospel music, which was the standard fare, of course, of that part of the Southern Appalachian, and had become an important dimension through the years in the congregation's subcultural life. Although the congregational leadership was deeply involved in the life of the community, the congregation itself had distanced itself from virtually every kind of community involvement. Back in the 1870s, and how long our histories and how long they stick with us and shape us, back in the 1870s, that congregation, that old college, were born out of a debate between a Methodist clergyman and a Lutheran clergyman on the courthouse lawn over the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And up till this point, Lutherans had joined together quite often, if not in worship, at least in sharing facilities and sometimes even pastors with the German Reformed people there. All of a sudden, they realized the difference and they celebrated that difference, you know, with a vengeance still. And so although the members were very active and very strong leaders in the community, the congregation, when it gathered for worship or for praise or for its activity, existed as if that community didn't even itself exist out there. The congregation had plateaued in membership and in vitality at least 10 years before my arrival, and the first signs of a potentially pathological nostalgia were from time to time in evidence. The need for renewal was clear. The path to renewal was unclear. One thing, however, was terribly clear in my mind, that renewal in that congregation was not going to be accomplished by Colorado door knocking or Atlanta small group Bible studies, and least of all, guitars. But church growth and renewal did take place. The congregation grew from approximately 600 communicants, or 800 communicants, to almost 1,200 communicants in the space of about 5 years. Now, that's not a phenomenal growth. I'm well aware of that. But in a relatively small, well-churched county in northwestern North Carolina, with 40,000 Lutherans and a population of 90,000 people, that growth was significant. I'm not talking about internal growth. I'm talking about those people who are coming to us from the outside. What is equally important is that there was a new vitality and a new sense of purpose and totally new sense of involvement and responsibility for that larger community. And in the process, I learned some more church growth principles. Older congregations need restructuring to allow for a broader base of involvement and a sense of belonging by the younger. Community involvement to broaden and in many cases create new networks of relationships as bridges for entry into the congregation must be developed. Alternative worship experiences for new member entrance into the rich liturgical life of Lutheran Christians need to be carefully crafted. Congregational life and the larger congregation must give a variety of opportunities for the celebration, I'm talking about a larger congregation, of the cell, the small group, which we did create, and of the congregation, which is these larger groups of people within that whole congregation. And finally, the celebration of God's people as they gather for Word and Sacrament on Sunday. There's got to be a rich variety of opportunities for the creation and the action of cell and of congregation and of celebration in the community. Intentional structures for the assimilation of new members and the re-entrance of the old must be established. And this is, it seems to me, in that experience, the one that stands out most in my mind. High expectations of the Sunday liturgy has got to be both nurtured and fulfilled. When we get together on Sunday morning, something's going to happen, and I don't want to miss this. The Lord's going to be there, and His Holy Spirit is going to move and fill and grow, and you set those expectations so high that no one but the Holy Spirit can possibly fulfill them. You and I aren't going to be able to. He will. I also learned, once again, two other principles about the dynamics of church growth and renewal. Okay, aggressive pastoral leadership, which is willing to take both some risks and some heat, and also a gracious laity who are willing to both recommit themselves to Christ's vision for His church, to create the new vision, the new dream. And also, this congregation has got to have a whole lot of forgiveness when the pastor is wrong. Had never happened once in the 10 years I was there, but, you know, before and after. Upon the return of a call to Washington, D.C., and on the anniversary of my 10th year with the congregation, I announced that it appeared as if the Lord of the Church wanted me to remain in Catawba County for the rest of my life. And I told him that day that you can bury me right between Pastor Menon and Pastor Leinberger, after I'm dead, of course. But they had served, both of them, 20 to 25 years. Just, you know, I never knew them, but just dear men of God. And I announced that on that Sunday. I said, this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. It was the most precious place that God could give a person. Okay, that was Sunday. On Wednesday of that week, I received a call to an urban ministry in downtown Houston. And 2 months later, we were on our way to Texas. My deficiencies in the spiritual gift of prophetic vision, you know, were laid bare before everybody. And what hurt worse is I was the only one who was surprised. Now, this downtown Houston congregation is located at the intersection of two, it's right downtown. And it's located at the intersection of two demographic kind of fault lines. The north and south fault line run between the old and extremely affluent neighborhood which surrounds Rice University, and on the other side a rather poor, nondescript, black residential and small business community. East and west, the fault line divides the Texas Medical Center, which is the world's largest. I understand it's Texans who are saying this. But south of that east-west, this fault line is the Texas Medical Center, and just north is Houston's gay community. Now, none of these communities have been particularly open to the styles in which our classic white Lutheran ministry and mission is done, either most comfortably or most successfully. The membership and vitality of the congregation declined for a decade as Lutherans and Lutheran types moved to the suburbs, and the people who replaced them in jobs and homes were unattracted and unattractive to that aging congregation. For 10 years, the membership had declined and the age of the congregation had grown dramatically. Young adults were virtually non-existent on a Sunday morning, and the Sunday school enrollment, the first Sunday I was there, was something like 14. The corporate stewardship life was, I'll put bluntly, it was a shambles. However, a small group of very successful and deeply institutionally committed laypersons kept that congregation solvent. Evangelism programs had been tried, and they'd more or less gotten discarded, ending up with little more than trying to count. An extensive church growth consultation, this is interesting, an extensive church growth consultation with one of the church's best, I'll leave him nameless, but one of the best that our church produced, an extensive church growth consultation with one of our church's best had been completed about a year before my arrival. However, the leadership of the congregation disagreed with the conclusions and shelved the entire time-consuming and not inexpensive project as being absolutely worthless. An attempt had been made at restructuring the congregation, which still operated with a 1940-style constitution, bylaws, and organizational structure, after a group of some of the younger members went to one of the Abdon seminars. A somewhat grandiose constitution, bylaw, organizational structure, and so on, a somewhat grandiose but nevertheless thoughtful plan for restructuring was presented. But it created so much dissension in the meeting, but it created so much dissension in the congregation that it was tabled and it was never again addressed. And these younger members who had brought this left and went to other congregations. Now, staffed for plateau, preoccupied with survival, lost in nostalgia, and poised for dramatic decline, this congregation presented a distinct challenge. On the positive side, the congregation had a number of potentially good avenues into the community available. A Christian day school with an excellent staff served over 170 children and their families. The school had long since moved from a primarily member-used school to a non-member orientation. Gradually at first, and then more quickly, the enrollment changed from white to black and Hispanic, more specifically to Nigerian, Trinidadian, Laotian, Vietnamese, Filipino, Egyptian, Indian, Jamaican, South African, Ethiopian, black and Hispanic. Many of these were children of parents who worked in the Texas Medical Center and Rice University and around there. And the facilities of that congregation, though badly in need of upkeep and repair, were beautiful, just excellent. A fine choir, a beautiful sanctuary that was capable of creating a magnificent setting for rich worship expression and experience. And there was a core of very capable and dedicated lay people who cared deeply about each other, sometimes it seemed only about each other, but they were determined to bring back that congregation's glory days. And if this determination was not always right-headed, it was always an available source of energy in a congregation which sorely needed energy. The congregation did grow. Despite the difficulties of dramatic racial integration through the school and financial decline through an oil-based economy, remember what happened? Down the tubes. All of a sudden, you got humble Texans running all over. An oil-based economy that crashed, leaving thousands without jobs, homes, or apparent future, we transferred out our entire men's section of a fine choir within 6 months. And there was a constant tension between church and school and a continuing preoccupation with both street people and also, I'm sorry to say, a whole lot of angry and disillusioned people from our congregation hitting the streets. And in spite of that, the decline in membership both stopped and the congregation grew in numbers for the first time in over a decade. And I learned some church growth principles, some of them negative and many of them the hard way. I learned how a congregation which is tenuous in its vision of the future and soft in its confidence in a continuing existence when driven by panic, in this case financial, quickly forms special interest groups, each carving out their own favorite survival territory. I learned the wisdom, if not the gospel truth, of struggling for growth against the homogeneous unit principle. I learned anew the grace of black Christians as they faced the subtle and not so subtle racism of white Lutheran Christians. I learned the volatility and inadvisability of introducing a new worship resource in the midst of an economic would never have done that again. I learned how just the smallest change in a hymn title can make a difference. When a Lutheran, can go into a great rage or a great blue funk because personal faith is stretched because of job loss, financial setback, or inability to continue payments on the family home or to make payments on son or daughter's education, and then you take the hymn, "My faith looks up to thee," and you change it to "My faith looks trustingly," and they're not sure they got enough faith left at this point or enough energy to look any place, and it's not my faith which looks trustingly. And, that's just a small example of the kind of anger and rage, and I'm not making any point about that except that I wouldn't do that again in the midst of that. Hindsight is always a marvelous, marvelous gift. I learned once again just how significant a school can be as an entrance into the surrounding community, neighborhoods, and networks of people. I learned how naturally a school and how deeply a school can draw a person or a family into the community of Christ. I learned how a Lutheran school can heal and save body and mind and heart and soul. And I learned how families can be healed in body and mind and heart and soul as a result as well. I learned how fragile the networks of relationships are in an inner city and an urban environment, and how easily relationships are broken, how brief
the duration of these relationships and how narrow their focus. And I also learned again how hungry these same urban sophisticates are for deep relationships, and how most specifically the ultimate and most enduring relationship with a father's love and his son. I learned how different, another church growth principle, Don. I learned how different the expectations are on the part of the baby boomer, yuppie, and the old line Lutheran of any institution, and most specifically, the institution, the church. And I also learned that I wasn't nearly as good as what I thought I was. Maybe that, too, is a church growth principle of priority. I learned again that church growth principles are not generic. They're contextual. Simply stated, what grows the church in one place, in one set of circumstances, may not grow one thing in another. But of the deepest significance, I learned anew the church growth principle of priority. Christ gathers, holds, molds, and grows his church in the most unpromising of circumstances through gospel and sacrament and the public liturgical practice and private devotional discipline of his people. I used every church growth principle that I knew or that I could read about. I'd call my brother-in-law and say, what do we do now? I ran through the entire bag of tricks that I'd learned in 20 years of pastoral ministry. And when I had exhausted all of them and just about myself in the process, we did what God's faithful people do best. We remembered our baptism and we exploded with the remembering as the community gathered. We did this in remembrance of him and we celebrated often and lavishly his presence. We searched the scriptures in small groups and large and rejoiced at each old promise made new and in each new promise discovered. We pulled out all the stops, pink tennis shoes and all, in our liturgical life. No, scratch that. We pulled out all the stops in our liturgical life which word and sacrament create, and we raised once again Resurrection Day expectations so high in the minds and hearts of those people that only the Holy Spirit could possibly fill the expectations that we tried to raise as to what was going to happen when God's community gathered for celebration of baptism and Lord's Supper and gospel on a Sunday morning. And Christ grew his church. He grew his church. And the congregation served the community through Christ with the ministries that it did best. Sure, you're acquainted with Robert Bella's Habits of the Heart. There's a quote in there that I wanted to share with you, and I'm not sure the price of the book is pretty high, but maybe just this tape would be worth getting this one quote. For in that book, which studies individuality and growing individualism as a source of potential not only decline but disintegration in our society, Robert Bella speaks about an Episcopal congregation in San Francisco which seeks to serve in a community where the cost of individual spiritual survival is high and where the cost of simple humanity is often more than a person is able to pay. After he gives a brief introduction to the congregation's activities, Bella observes this: but for all the parish's many activities, it is the life of worship that is at its center. The Book of Common Prayer provides a pattern of liturgy that is continuous with the practices of worship from the very early centuries of the church. Holy Communion is celebrated daily and three times on Sunday, with more than half the parish attending at least once a week. The liturgical year is taken seriously, with a Lent and an Easter and liturgical and seasons having a particular salience. Father Paul Morrison, rector of St. Stephen's, believes that for those who come regularly, worship becomes a genuine source of life and of focusing what they do during the week. He attributes the effectiveness of worship to the Eucharist, which draws people in and somehow informs them, he says, of the source of life in Christ that is present at the heart of worship. And administering the sacraments, the priest says, he finds he must sometimes keep some detachment in order not to be overwhelmed by the poignancy of all the individual lives he knows so well as they have brought their life, the heart of their life, to the communion rail. And they hold it up and find healing and comfort and walk away somehow renewed, restored, and fit for another week, he says, in a pretty tough world. Now, there's hardly any need to convince you of the centrality of word and sacrament in the life of the church. This would certainly be an attempt both unnecessary and like bringing, well, ice cubes to Eskimos. But what is occasionally, and it seems to me even often missed in the dialogue between our church growth advocates and our keepers of tradition, are the potentialities for church growth which lie almost dormant beneath the surface of our word and liturgical tradition. Liturgical life and discipline that is, say this slowly, liturgical life and discipline that is deep and rich is a point of attraction and growth. Sacramental life that is vibrant and robust is the deepest dimension of both attraction and growth. A theological fair that is challenging and penetrating as it emerges in the lives of small groups immersed in the Word is a point of attraction and growth. Now, obviously, none of these, sacraments, theology, liturgy, represent new dimensions in the way that we have, since our beginnings, understood the way the church grows. However, our practice among us as Lutherans, often renders the Word and sacrament, particularly the sacraments among us, almost impotent, if not even detrimental, to outreach, evangelism, church growth. Let me give you a point. And just recently, I observed two events in two churches. The dedication of children, call acquainted with that in evangelical churches. The dedication of children in an evangelical go-in, blow-in model church growth congregation and an infant baptism in a Missouri Synod congregation. First, the dedication. It was a central and centering event in the otherwise Spartan order of worship. That was the center. Great attention was given to every detail of that dedication, from the flowers presented to the mothers, to the warm and personal admonitions to the fathers, to model Christ for their wives and their children, to the physical and rather emotional lifting up of each child in prayer and dedication, and the personal presentation of a child's scripture to each, to the incorporation of the congregation and the experience through a welcome and prayer, both for parents and for children. The congregation, that congregation, made much of the dedication, of the baptism. The baptism was done off in a corner where the rather modest font was permanently anchored. The baptism was done in the traditional place between the epistle and gospel, where it seemed to be at best an intrusion into the expected flow of the service, at worst a rather private appendix to the congregational Sunday experience. The baptismal liturgy was read with all of the warmth and feeling of a public address announcement at the Houston International Airport. And the confession of faith by those who were following along was recited in a rather perfunctory way. It's a way of getting from here to there. To the casual bystander or the interested observer, the congregation did not so much celebrate that baptism as, my dear sisters and brothers in Christ, they endured it. They endured it. Now, if an exit poll of visitors or the unchurched or unattached who had witnessed both of these events could have been taken, I know that 95% would have identified the dedication as the event in which God was truly present. And there is an ironic twist, or maybe it's a fortuitous inconsistency, which enables a theology, that evangelical theology, which finds God present everywhere, except in the sacraments, to practice publicly as if God's grace is present after all. The holy absence was that morning celebrated as holy presence. And sadly, the real presence in that Lutheran, quote-unquote, baptism was ritualized so as to be perceived by the uninitiated as absence. Where was God present? And they tell you. A large percentage of the statistical growth in the congregation I served in Houston was made up of baby boomers, more specifically, if you will, yuppies, more young professionals born after 1947. In my experience, and from all the evidence that I have been able to gather and process, the young professional, a segment of our society that we have not had a great deal of success either in holding on to, much less reaching out to, is engaged in, it's engaged in, or it will probably, or is even now engaged in, some very, very serious soul searching. Today, less than 7% of these persons are formal members of a Christian congregation. Many, if not most of them, have either left or are growing beyond the somewhat superficial and sometimes trite and trivializing, in quote, liturgical, theological, and again, in quote, sacramental practices of general Protestant and evangelical churches of the places they grew up. Many, either in their marriages or in their careers or in their parenting or as they approach middle age, are experiencing a vague or a very deep longing. Possibility thinking, bright, easy, airy worship that is more entertaining than engaging, more cheek than challenging, has left many of these persons longing for something more than popular piety or slick spirituality.
They are hungering. They are thirsting. They are longing, whether they know it or not, whether they can articulate it or not, for a robust sacramental life. I know it. For access to a centering theology that has a real substance for their living. They want to study the Bible, they want to get into it, and they want to do it right. For a worship life that has stood the test of the centuries, they're hungry for it. And they may not always know what they're longing for, but when they find it, they say so. This is what I was looking for. Where have you been all my life? No less an authority than Esquire magazine devoted a lead editorial in its March 1988 issue to the search of one such young man and his eight-year-old daughter for a religious and spiritual community which wasn't born yesterday, as he says, and offered something more than fancy ecclesiastical footwork and the breezy liturgy of the week plan. Now, whether dissatisfied or disaffected or unattached, these persons are looking, and they are not going to be attracted or held by anemic practice or by a public administration of word and sacrament that fails to create a liturgical environment which engages the physical senses, excites the heart, stimulates the mind, and which finally feeds the hunger and longing of those dear souls. Much of this engagement among us lies, if not undiscovered, then we've got it discovered, but we haven't unpacked it yet. If we fail to attract these unchurched young, it will not be because our sacramental or liturgical or scriptural life has been tried by them and found wanting, but because this life, in our practice of it, has been perceived as empty, timid, indecisive, uninspiring, artificial, or irrelevant, and is consequently and tragically left untried. The way we do it and the way they see it. Although in most of the congregational experiences I have related, I have only alluded to the place of word and sacrament in liturgical life as the center of growth and renewal, I've done this to make my last and probably my only point. In each and every congregation I have served, there has been significant numerical growth. In each and every congregation I have served, this numerical growth has come about primarily and most consistently through careful attention to word and sacrament and a robust, sometimes almost reckless liturgical life growing out of its center. Got about what? 7 minutes left? Okay, let me, I'm not through yet. No, I'm just getting started. See, Bill? They're refreshing? I'm going to leave out some things here, though, in order to do it. Let me do this. It could be helpful, I believe, to draw at this point a distinction between our tradition, capital T, gospel and sacrament, and our tradition, small t. Tradition is the word and sacrament as they create the church, or more precisely, as the Holy Spirit creates, grows his church through them. They define for us who and what the church is, our tradition, gospel and sacrament, capital T. To this tradition, I would add with some qualification, Lutheran liturgy, as it grows out of the gospel and sacraments and defines both publicly and privately who we are as a confessional people. The little t tradition I would use to describe or define our practice. Practice, the way we do publicly our great tradition. Tradition God has given us, gospel and sacrament. Or the way others, that little t, the way others perceive our tradition because of the way we do our little t tradition. This little t tradition would include, among other things, other actions, public acts of baptism, confession, absolution, Holy Communion, catechetical instruction, worship style, the public and private use of scripture, the public and private use of prayer, and what yet remains of Lutheran piety among us. Now, without the tradition, capital T, the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the church cannot grow except as a human institution, or as Bonhoeffer rightly defines it, a community of the human spirit. But when we confess our tradition, our capital T, we confess the gospel taught in its truth and purity and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. Now, I'm not so sure how Christ grows his church out there, but I know sure how he grows his church in here, among us, through us. And that's the ministry of word and sacrament. I also know how a weak tradition, little t, a weak practice, a weak public doing of word and sacrament can effectively still the word and power of Christ in the mighty acts of God through his church. Having the form of godliness, we sometimes deny the power thereof. Spirit may be willing, but the way we do it, the flesh is weak. We fail in boldness and imagination to challenge, discipline and raise expectations in baptism, Eucharist, Scripture, and worship. And at least as importantly, we are also found wanting in encouragement, support, and forgiveness for one another when we try something and we fail. We grow suspicious of each other. We point fingers at each other. And I got to admit, I have, as maybe you have, if you've done some quote-unquote experimenting or trying to give expression to that little T tradition, the fuller expression of what the capital T, gospel and sacraments, you know, you make some mistakes, and I put down here that sometimes we become too cute, too clever, too contrived, too distant from our tradition, and yet I can affirm, absolutely affirm, if not always applaud, such willingness to risk for the sake of gospel and sacraments. Luther, sin boldly, but believe and trust more boldly still, ring clear and true when it comes to the expression of our tradition, gospel and sacraments. One homely illustration, maybe two. Years ago in Colorado, a young assistant high school principal with a background in the Roman Catholic Church was completing adult instruction class. I found him by knocking on doors. His wife and his two kids were unbaptized, three boys were unbaptized. He asked if he could be publicly baptized again with his wife and four children. My immediate response was to commence to shake. "We do not rebaptize," I announced. I explained. "When God does it once, he does it right the first time," I told him. Yes, he knew that. However, he wanted to begin life new as father and husband to his family. He wanted to lead them and model the Christian life right from the moment they came together for the first time in Christ. He wanted that to be experienced together, and he wanted to model Jesus, he said, although I'm not sure that's the exact words he used, but to model Christ for them. With tears in his eyes, he explained, "I want us to share this moment of new beginning right from now in Christ." I explained as best I could to the congregation two Sundays later both the meaning of baptism and the unique meaning of this young father's baptism and that of his family as they joined him in, or he joined them in baptism today. I was sure I noticed the few Lutherans present also beginning now to shake. My worst fears were confirmed later that week as two members came to talk with me about Dale's baptism. However, contrary to my expectations, they wondered if there was a way they could publicly reaffirm their baptism. "You do this every time you begin the liturgy," I said, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Each time you confess the creed, you did it on the day of your confirmation. Each time you receive the Lord's Supper." Yes, they somehow knew this, but was there something more? They too were making a new beginning as Lutherans in a new congregation. Thus was born for us a stylized Easter vigil, the reaffirmation of baptism, and the joining with the baptized of all the ages in prayer and praise. Baptism had suddenly leaped off the back pages of an aging baptismal certificate into the headlines of today, "He is risen." Make much of baptism. Martin Marty has urged the newly formed ELCA. The risk involved with this young man enabled us as a congregation to experience the bonding of baptismal grace in the life of this little family, but also in the life of that whole congregation. Make much of baptism. By God's grace, we were able to do that. One congregation in the heart of the South, one congregation later, and many months later, I received a telephone call one evening from a teenage member, Mickey, of our congregation who had just returned from a revival meeting at a large Southern Baptist church in Atlanta. God experienced one of those sometime or other. She had rededicated her life to Christ, right? She had rededicated her life to Christ, and she wanted to be now rebaptized. I explained to her that Lutherans do not rebaptize, and I buttressed sound doctrine with some very telling illustrations from life, as I remember it. Her baptism, the one God had done for, would do just fine. It had held her to this moment. It would carry her into the arms of Christ forever. I can even remember suggesting that my love for my wife grew more with each passing day, and that there were times when the love came pouring in on me in such rich measure that it felt like I was in love for the very first time. But we didn't go out and get married again, or every time we experienced the new or deeper dimension of our love for each other. Mickey finally said, "Okay." Although I felt that her vaguely positive okay was more because I had worn her down, really, than I had built her up. About 2 months later, our youth group went on a week-long retreat in the beautiful North Georgia mountains. A retreat center sat alongside and across one of those mountain streams which suddenly break forth into clear, cool falls that just shock a person pleasantly back into life on a hot, muggy August Georgia afternoon. The week was devoted primarily among us to the development of personal baptismal discipline and baptismal life for each of the kids, the youth who were there. something we could learn there and practice together in our daily life, everywhere. Toward the end of the week, the kids came to me in a quiet moment, acting as a kind of corporate spokesperson for one of the young men, Steve, a particularly fine young athlete. He had not been baptized. And he'd come along as a buddy and a guest, and now he wondered if maybe, as he put it, I could do a job for him. After phone calls home to his single-parent mother, to the elders, Steve's father had died when Steve was, about 6 years old, something like this. And a number of conversations with Steve and with the whole group, Steve decided, for a number of reasons, to be baptized right there. Tomorrow, when his mother would come up, right with his new friends in Christ. So there, under the falls and alongside the natural rock slide in a hot, muggy August Georgia afternoon, Steve House was baptized. With much excitement, with great dignity, and surrounded by the out loud prayers of his friends and the outlandish grace of his new Father in Christ. And after the baptism, I gotta tell you, there commenced in that creek and under those falls and down that rock slide the awfulest celebration of new life in Christ you ever saw. It was a down home Georgia hoorah. Beautiful. And especially, I think, for Mickey, who had called a few months before. For later that evening, she came up and she said, "This is what I really wanted when I called you, and God provided it, didn't he?" These almost homely baptismal illustrations from my life and ministry can be multiplied, completed, complemented from your ministry and the ministry of our church throughout the ages. But I believe each of these illustrations, and you and I could tell hundreds, thousands more, make one telling point. Christ grows his church through the gospel and sacrament. Whether it is the baptism of a baby with Down syndrome, the holding of a non-Christian mother in your arms alongside the casket of her suddenly dead daughter, baptized because she attended your Sunday school, the communion for four celebrated on the grounds of the world's largest mental hospital under great water oaks to escape the oppressive Georgia heat and to seek the Father's grace. Whether it is those hundreds of shut-in communions which are recorded and forgotten but always remembered, or the countless tears of both regret and relief dropped onto a freshly polished brass communion rail, the point is the same. Christ grows his church through gospel and sacrament. But we dare never make that gospel and sacrament churchy. For they are life and they are spirit. They are meat and they are drink. They are flesh and they are blood. They are tears and they are dying. They are water and they are arising again. We must develop corporate, I'm talking about specifically about baptism, I can say the same thing about communion. We must develop a corporate, public, and private baptismal life that is more than a footnote to the real agenda of what's going on in our congregation on Sunday morning. The public doing of baptism, the remembering of baptism, as well as the private personal doing and remembering of baptism and baptismal discipline is relegated to an addition, or if it's relegated to an addition or appendix to what is perceived by people as the real agenda on a Sunday morning, we leave it unpacked. It's there, the tradition is there, but the tradition says no, nothing's happening. The experimental baptismal liturgies of the Interlutheran Commission on Worship, remember those back in the 60s? They served as models for the new Lutheran worship resources which we use. They offered some serious attempts to create a complete baptismal liturgy. However, we stared at these offerings like a dog in a new dish, and we stepped back from making baptism the agenda for the Sunday morning baptismal experience. We ultimately settled for a practice that may be a slight improvement from our former experience, but as yet a rather pale presentation of our rich baptismal tradition and little more than a theological snapshot of our deep biblical baptismal doctrine. There's more on this last page. Let me just read this one last thing. I'd like to get in the record because I think it's worth remembering. A sacramental practice that is consistent and richly textured for congregational consumption, a sacramental practice that is attractive and robust for public and private discipline, a sacramental practice that is responsible to our doctrine, respectful of our tradition, and risk-taking in its doing for corporate and individual use, this, I believe, must be the church growth principle of priority for us. Baptism will always be vague and partial. Baptism will always be vague and partial if separated from the daily wonder at the grace of God and the grace of my conversion. Baptism will always be only vague and partial if it's separated from the daily discipline of growth and baptism's grace. Communion will never be adequately knowable without a constant return to baptism and the joy of conversion and the reality of reconciliation. Baptism and communion are abortive if they are not continually affirmed and informed by a growing life within the community of Christ. The congregation will be only a very inept corporation without steady access to Sunday, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. Evangelism will be mere noise, sociology, statistics, and salesmanship, and catechism instruction, and empty syllabus apart from conversion and initiation into a robust congregational environment of faith intimately shared and the Scripture personally known by all. In baptism, our Eucharist begins. And in the communion, baptism is sustained. In the Scriptures, the life of the community is sustained. And through the biblical community, the Christ of the Scripture is proclaimed. From this fundamental union of the gospel, the sacrament, and their practice flows all the church's life and finally all of its growth. I want to read that in because that's too much, obviously, to think. But if you get the tape, listen to the last little bit of it and start unpacking what I've said here, because I didn't just say that myself. It's stuff I put together. I was looking for a way to kind of do a closure, some conclusion to on from here. I received a letter last week from a woman in my former congregation in Houston. She's young, she's bright, she's well-educated, she's black, she's very attractive, and she's the owner of a thriving construction company. She grew out of her fundamentalist Baptist upbringing, and through her struggle with the collapse of her marriage and the failure of her business, she began to take spiritual searching with a very deep seriousness. Having given up, she says, on the usual churches, she tried over the next 3 years Eastern Mysticism, Est, the Unity Church, and finally through the invitation of a friend, the congregation that I was serving. She attended for the first time Ash Wednesday 4 years ago. The liturgy for the evening was as much as our worship committee and I could make it, rich, robust, a moving liturgical practice of gospel and sacrament. She came, and as she expresses it, I was hooked by the forgiveness of sins that I saw you all live out that night. And in a word, she came, and she never left. Her Easter letter begins, "Dear Pastor, praise the Lord. Christ has risen, our sins forgiven. Grace, love, and hope are in the spring air, and I can get on with my life once again. I feel like I have come out of the dark, come out of the tomb, and into the light, from dying to living. Thanks be to God." It was her letter, but for me it was God's affirmation. And for what it's worth, dear friend, let the tradition of baptism and the Lord's Supper explode out of gospel and sacrament as you celebrate them and as you see they're celebrated in your congregation, because that's the church growth principle of priority and the one that we haven't even, I don't think, started with as a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod yet. Thanks for your...